Let's start with prayer.
Lord, we just thank you for this time together again. Lord, we just ask that you would help us just to continue just observing and relating to the history of your people, Lord God, so that we can more effectively minister to them and bring your truth to them, Lord God, and to understand their experiences, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so last time we left off with, let me just drop the menu one. We left off with introducing the Kabbalah and the stories of the introduction of the Zohar, which is the primary book of the Kabbalah, not the only, but the primary, and the story of Moses de Leon, and so on and so forth. And we started picking up with Isaac ben Luria, who's a huge figure in Tzfat. And so we want to begin with him and talk about how that happened. So with that, we're going to take a look at the Ottoman Empire. So from the years, 680 to up until the 1500s, most of the Middle East was under the Islamic Empire, which was ruled primarily from the Babylonian area, but also from Egypt, and it would go back and forth. Of course, it was all during this period that the Crusaders broke in, and there were some Crusader states along the coast here and stuff. But then, by the 1400s, the Ottoman Turks begin to take control, and you can see this is kind of where they begin. I think the Turks actually came more from the east, but regardless, anyway. But most significantly, I mean, the expansions begin from the brown to the orange to this kind of tannish color. They expanded to this area. But the most important is, for our purposes, is this green area right here, which where the Ottomans basically take control of, you know, Israel, Egypt, Syria, and so forth. And they took control in the year 1512, and it just happened to be right at the time of the expulsion of Jews from both Spain and Portugal. So, of course, the expulsion occurred in 1492, if you remember. Then they went to Portugal, and then a lot of them left, and they began to migrate around the world. Some went to Italy, which we talked about and stuff. But what happened here in the Ottoman Empire was that they were much more open than the previous rulers of the area to migrants coming in that had money and knowledge, and especially to Jews. So Jews, many Jews came, not like thousands and thousands, but a significant number of notable Jews from Spain, Portugal, that region, came into the land of Israel, and many of them settled in Tzfat. Many of these people were people experiencing the Kabbalah. And the most important one is Isaac ben Luria. So we will take a look at him. So Luria basically becomes the leader of the community in Tzfat and was a student of the Zohar and took the Kabbalah to like another level. Basically, he helped to explain the Jewish experience, especially after the Inquisition and the expulsion, to explain why this is happening to Jews. Because, you know, the issue is if the Jews are God's chosen people, then why are all these terrible things happening? And so he uses the principles of the Kabbalah to not only explain it, but to give it a reason and to give it meaning. In other words, that there is a meaning behind the exile of the Jews for world redemption. In other words, God is using their suffering on behalf of the rest of the world. And so the Kabbalah introduces what is known as the existence of God and how God reveals himself to humankind. And so basically, under the teachings of the Kabbalists, you have what is known as Ein Sof, you know, which is the unknowable God. And so he started everything, but then in the early stages of the creation, he withdrew his presence from the earth and then reveals himself to mankind, Jews primarily, through what are known as the Sephirot. These are the emanations of God that come forth from the Lord. So there's many different ways of representing this. This is one of them. So the idea is you have Ein Sof, who is unknowable, but he reveals himself at different levels. There's 10 like stages, 10 different levels of where God reveals himself as the crown, wisdom, intelligence, you know, all these other kinds of things. He's revealing himself in these different ways. And so the Kabbalists, through intense prayer, concentrating on the divine name, experience these different levels of emanations from God. And so this is how God interacts with the world and all of humanity, through these emanations that come from Ein Sof, from the unknowable God. So this is how we know God, or how they know God, through these various different kinds of levels. And they go up. So as you go deeper into the Kabbalah, you go deeper into these experiences, and you begin to experience God in like mystical ways. That's the idea behind this. Now, what's really interesting about this is that, of course, one of the big arguments against Christianity among the Jewish people is the idea of the Trinity. That there's, you know, that there's like three manifestations of God, or the three Godhead, and so on like that. Because Judaism, of course, focuses on there's only one God. But the Kabbalah breaks that down, because the Kabbalah really teaches that there's 10 levels of God, 10 manifestations. So it, in a sense, it's a kind of Trinitarian way, because each of these are separate, like, I don't know, it's kind of hard to explain, but separate experiences or ways of knowing God that you break in. So it's like when we talk about maybe that we experience the Holy Spirit, they're experiencing power in one of these emanations. So it's very similar, you know. And so it's interesting, because when you get into a debate with Jewish people, especially over the issue of the Trinity, and especially religious Jews, you can say, well, look, you got it too. It's just different, you know, but you have it in the Kabbalah. So what is the idea here behind this? Okay, so let's go back one slide here. Basically, what happens is that because of the withdrawal of the Spirit of God, the presence of God, into the Ein Sof, that Jews, as a consequence of the breakdown of the cosmos between God's presence and the rest of the world, Jews are now exiled around the world and are suffering as a result of the withdrawal of the presence of the Lord. But as they experience God through the Sephirot, through the emanations, the light that is part of God's presence is now reconnected to God, to the Lord, and it brings about the return of the Lord to the earth, world redemption, and ultimately the coming of the Messiah. This is it. So, and this idea of suffering on behalf of the rest of the world and then entering into these various emanations and experiencing the fullness of God is known in Kabbalistic Judaism as Tikkun Olam, the restoration of the world. Now, this phrase, Tikkun Olam, has many different definitions and meanings in Judaism, depending on the branch of Judaism. But the original teachings of the Tikkun Olam comes from the Kabbalists, that by intense prayer, focus holiness, focusing on God, keeping the commandments, keeping the Torah, experiencing these different emanations, that they bring about the restoration of the light of God, the emanations, back to the Lord, and ultimately bring the Messiah, world redemption, and then everything is made right. That's the idea behind it. So what Luria is able to teach the people, which then gets his teachings, of course, there he's located again in Sfat. It's not that big of a community, but that information spreads throughout the Jewish world, especially in the Eastern Europe, where most of the Jews are now migrating to. And these teachings spread there so that that becomes the predominant version of Judaism. In other words, this is the idea. And so now there's an explanation for the suffering. There's the reason for it. We just need to get right with God. We need to experience him in these various ways. And then the Messiah will come. And then all will be made well. And so that's the idea behind it. So now I want to look at some scripture about Tikkun Olam, because there is the concept of Tikkun Olam in the scripture, but just very different than this, of course. But it's also linked to the Messiah. So let's look at Isaiah 49, and because it's not as if they just pulled it out of the air. It exists in Jewish history and in the scriptures. It's just that they changed it. In other words, it's how it is interpreted is changed. So Isaiah 49, of course, one of the famous messianic prophecies, and so I want to pick up all of Isaiah 49, at least the first seven or eight verses, is all about the coming of the Messiah. But I want to pick up in verse 9. Also, in Judaism, by the way, I should backtrack slightly. Okay, so the Isaiah 40 prophecies, which is Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, are known as the servant of the Lord prophecies. These all refer to the servant of the Lord, and they're messianic prophecies. But in Judaism, they're interpreted as being Israel. In other words, the servant of the Lord is Israel, not the Messiah necessarily. And it can actually, when you interpret the scriptures, when you read the scriptures, it can be both. And I think it is both. But just to give that background. So in Isaiah 49, he's talking about the servant of the Lord here. And we pick up in verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So in other words, the idea here is that God is using the servant to restore Israel to himself, but also to bring about world redemption, salvation to the ends of the earth. That is Tikkun Olam. That is the restoration of the world. And of course, we, as Messianic believers, understand that that's accomplished through Yeshua. In other words, for his first coming and then his second coming. In other words, that the restoration of the world is connected to the servant of the Lord going forth and bringing about world restoration. So, but notice what it says here. Because interestingly, in verse 6, it says, I'll make you a light for the Gentiles. The idea of being a light to the world. So again, the Kabbalah teaches the idea that the Jews are carrying the light of God that is reconnecting to the Lord and bringing about world redemption. So there's a connection here between their understanding it and what the scripture says, that there is truly a light that is being that inhabits us to bring about these changes. And then of course we see this also in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and where Yeshua, we're all familiar with this, Matthew 5:14, where Yeshua says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on the stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So again, it's the idea of God's people being a light to the world for the purpose of world redemption. And so this is what was taught by them, but obviously in a different way. In other words, it's taught that by experiencing these different emanations, prayer, holiness, keeping the commandments, they bring about world redemption, and the Messiah comes, and that's the way it works. So this, so again, the importance of this is that it gives meaning in the midst of suffering. And so, and as I mentioned, I think I mentioned last time, that the Zohar itself includes passages about a suffering Messiah who suffers on account of the rest of the people. And he's like in a gutter and he's diseased and everything else, but his suffering is for the sake of everyone else. And so the idea is that the Jews are suffering for the sake of everyone else. Of course, they also it's also quoting Isaiah 53, which is interesting in Isaiah in the Zohar. So this is the idea. But so today, even today, this still exists in ultra-Orthodox Jewry. This is absolutely what they believe. And they believe that, for instance, if every Jew were to keep the Shabbat correctly, the Messiah would return. That's one of the teachings of the ultra-Orthodox to this very day, the idea of Tikkun Olam, the Messiah coming. All right.
So, Jim, just a comment question.
Yeah.
I mean, to me, it seems like that's the ultimate Antichrist spirit, you know. I mean, because Israel's replacing itself for the Messiah.
Yeah. I mean, I wouldn't say it's an Antichrist view. I think I would just say that it's a distortion of the truth. In other words, these people are really suffering. You know, it's like there's, and if you're God's chosen people, then like, what's the deal? What's happened here? And so they're trying to find something, and they are tapping into something here that's true. That's the thing. There's some truth here. It's just that it's like off. It's distorted. And the thing is that the rabbinical teachings, the laws and everything else, just are not adequate to explain suffering. We're doing all these good things, but we're not, you know, we're just like dying. Everybody's dying and suffering and they're exiled and you know, all of our property's being taken and killed and stuff. There's got to be more to it. So these guys come up with answers that looks good, you know. It looks on its face, it looks good. But, good.
And then the question is, how much influence to this day does Kabbalah have on, at least on religious Jews?
Among the ultra-Orthodox, it's dominant. So the black, you know, all the black-coated people and everything else. But the Kabbalah, even it's just like we were talking about when we were talking about rabbinic Judaism. You take Israel itself, where most Jewish people here are secular. You know, what they would call themselves secular. I wouldn't say they're secular, but they would call themselves secular. And but it's still heavily influenced by rabbinic Judaism. In other words, because they understand them, they understand themselves as Jews through the teachings of the rabbis. It's just that they don't want to accept their authority, you know, and so on. But understanding themselves as Jews, that's how it's understood. The same with Kabbalistic Judaism is that there is a lot in their practices influence a lot of Jewish people without them even knowing the source. Like, you know, the amulet, like the little hand of the amulet they put on doors. And that all comes from this period. You know, keeps away the bad, you know, the bad juju or whatever, you know, and stuff. That's the idea behind it. But it all comes from this kind of mystical, strange stuff that we're going to get to in just a minute when we get to Eastern Europe. But so you still have a lot of this influence to this day. And so, yeah, even among seculars, there's a lot of this. And
so a Jewish person today, like, they wouldn't have to leave their rabbi to kind of break off to be in the Kabbalah. They can do it. They can be studying Kabbalah and...
No, there's no way.
Kabbalah and still follow their rabbi? Or is that like a...
Yeah, no, they're going to be... No, people don't... Kabbalistic Jews are connected to a community. They're not doing their own thing. So it's all communal because Kabbalah is very tricky. They can't like study it on their own. They're studying with a teacher, a mentor. This is what helps them and stuff. And then they go together. So it's not like your own thing. Yeah. So this is why they congregate together in community so they can do this. They can study and experience and so on. Okay. Now, there's a problem, of course. You know, there's a problem, of course, which is that there's going to be an attitude of if we just do this, the Messiah is going to come, and so it happens, not in the way they expected, but it happens in a way. So let's look at how it happens. So The person who was most concerned about this, interestingly, was Maimonides, who was back in the early part of this era, long before these guys. But he saw the leanings toward mystical Judaism, and he warned against it because he was fearful that people would follow a false Messiah. And so so he taught against it. And but in fact, his wife was mystical. But, you know, that's the way it goes. So the Kabbalists understood that in the year 1492, the year of the expulsion, was what they considered to be the birth pangs of the Messiah. Doesn't that sound familiar, right? So we believe in the birth pangs of the Messiah. So that's the beginning. In the year 1500 through 1502, a rabbi in northern Italy preached the imminent coming of the Messiah. In the year 1523, a Falasian Jew claimed that he was a direct descendant of King David, thus was the Messiah, and he won some early followers and stuff. But by the early 1600s, now with the printing press available, the teachings of the Kabbalah began to invade the shtetls of Eastern Europe, where most of the Jews were. And so all the Jews of this area began to be influenced by the teachings of the Kabbalah. So there was a belief in black magic, protective charms, like we've already talked about, the amulet, other things like that, keep away the evil eye. Then they believed in this idea of a golem, which is distinct from the golem of Lord of the Rings. But this golem figure was a supernatural figure that would suddenly appear when a rabbi would be like concentrating on the divine name and Jews were in trouble. And so this golem would suddenly appear and would like intervene on behalf of the Jews in these communities and attack, in other words, prevent the attacks from these people who were attacking them, because Jews were always under threat of persecution and stuff. And so the golem would kind of intervene on their behalf and fight off the persecutors. But the only problem is that the golem was a bit uncontrollable. So sometimes the rabbis wouldn't know what to do with him because he would start like wrecking homes and just like creating chaos in the community. And so then the rabbi would have to go back to wherever he formed this golem, because usually it was out in some area where there was some like rocks or whatever, and the golem would appear. And I mean, it's really, it's very demonic. Let's be honest. But anyway, so and then he would have to like speak the divine name over it, and then the golem would kind of shrink up again and go back into these rocks. And that was the idea. So this was what was going on in this period. So it was pretty wild, to be honest. Now, the focus, however, was on the coming of the Messiah. And the next thing that leads to everything is, let's see, we get to it right.
Is any of that active today, the golem, the teaching of the golem? Rabbis calling down the golem?
I mean, I'm not sure. There's a lot that's been written on the golem from that period. I don't know if it's really practiced anymore. But there's a lot of stories about it. You can read about the golem. What the golem did and stuff. Okay. The big break comes in the Thirty Years' War. 1618 to 1648. There was a war between the European nations, between the Protestant nations. Protestantism, like we already talked about, came out of Martin Luther, and then the Reformers. So a number of the nations become Protestant. England, Denmark, Norway, Netherlands, parts of Germany, and so on. And then the Catholic nations, France, Spain, Italy, parts of Germany, Poland. And so there's these clash, 30 years wars. I mean, it's a very destructive war. A lot of the war was, it's not like a world war, but rather you had like principalities fighting each other over this period of time, but very, very destructive. People killed. I mean, huge numbers, millions of people killed. But what happens here is that, as we've already talked about, Jews had migrated by the 1600s. There was huge communities, maybe over a million, maybe even lower millions, in Poland, Lithuania, this area. And they had been used primarily by the Poles to help settle these kind of areas along the Ukrainian borders. And now the Poles are Catholic, but the Ukrainians are Orthodox. And so there was a lot of clashes between the Poles and the Ukrainians. And so what happens is, finally in the year 1648, the Ukrainians rise up with the help of the Cossacks, originally from Crimea, but the Cossacks come up, join with the Ukrainians to fight the Poles, and guess who's in the middle? It's the Jews. And of course, the Jews have been used to settle these areas, and also they're used as a source of taxation, because remember, they are loaning money to the border people for farming and everything, and the lords are taxing them, and so there's a lot of resentment against Jews in this area. At first, the Poles try to protect them from the Ukrainians, but then, and the Cossacks, but then they just let them go, and it is a complete disaster. So I will read a couple of events. This is in 1648. This is what happened. It says, killing was accompanied by barbarous tortures. The victims were flayed alive, split asunder, clubbed to death, roasted on coals, or scalded with boiling water. Even infants at the breast were not spared. The most terrible cruelty was shown toward the Jews. They were destined to utter annihilation, and the slightest pity shown them was looked upon as treason. Scrolls of the law were taken out of the synagogues by the Cossacks, who danced on them while drinking whiskey. And after this, Jews were laid upon them and butchered without mercy. Thousands of Jewish infants were thrown into wells or buried alive. Contemporary Jewish chroniclers paint a vivid picture of the brutality and suffering of this period. Victims of massacres were purposely allowed to live longer in order to torture them. Hands and feet were cut off. Children were split asunder, fish-like, or roasted on a fire. The bellies of women were split open and live cats sewed up in them while they were alive. And then the result of this tragedy, the extent of the tragedy for the Polish Jews of the decade of 1648 to 58 was incredible. The contemporary chroniclers number the Jewish victims of the massacres between 100,000 and 500,000. Some 700 communities in Poland were pillaged and massacred. In the Ukrainian cities on the left bank of the Dnieper, that's the river, the region of the Cossacks, the provinces of Chernigov, Poltava, and Kiev, the Jewish communities had disappeared almost completely. On the right side of the Dnieper, Volhynia, Podolia, and Polish Ukraine, only about one-tenth of the Jewish population survived. The rest had either been killed by the hordes of Khmelnytsky, captured by the Tartars, or had immigrated west. So you can see that this was a terrible disaster. And I want to.
So it was Cossacks and Tartars?
Cossacks and the Ukrainians.
And Ukrainians, and what was their motivation? Why were they killing the Jews?
They were just because they saw them as, first of all, they were fighting against the Poles, but they had also been, like, in their view, stealing their money with high interest rates and everything else, abusing them, and they just targeted them. But a lot of the motivation was by the Russian Orthodox priests. So a lot of the theological motivation to kill them off.
I mean, it's a total Holocaust.
Yeah, it's a Holocaust. Now, what I want to point out here is the leader of this war against the Jews was a man by the name of Bogdan Khmelnytsky. He was a Cossack. What's significant about him is that here, I'm holding up for you today, this is a 5 hryvnia note from the Ukraine. This is current Ukrainian currency. This is their 5 note. Guess who this is? Bogdan Khmelnytsky on their note. The worst anti-Semite and killer of more Jews than anybody until Adolf Hitler. So he's still there. And so this shows that there's a lot to be done. And
why do they have him on their currency?
He's a hero. Ukrainian hero, the freedom fighter.
Right. He's a nationalist, yeah. So, no, I know.
The huge statue of him would just, you know, people from my house, like, what? You know, Steve Square. And
wow.
Did you know the other side of the history?
No. Anyway, I mean, it was a, as you can see, it was a terrible disaster. But the result is it creates more fervor for answers. There's got to be, it can't get any worse. It can't get any worse. The Messiah has to come. There has to be something. And so, and there was excitement was building in the Balkans and in Turkey for the coming of the Messiah. And finally, and of course, now we're getting near 1666. By now we're, you know, 1658 is the end of the Khmelnytsky attacks. Now we're near 1666. And so there's a lot of teaching in the church about the coming, the return of Jesus because of 666. In other words, the Antichrist and all this stuff. And so there was already teaching going around in the world around the Jews of the Messiah. They have their own view of the Messiah. Of course, the Christians have their own view and stuff like that. And so on May 31st, 1665, the Messiah appears in Gaza, of all places. Okay? In Gaza, here, right. Yep, just down the road. So he appears in Gaza, and his name is Shabbatai Tzvi. Now, when this happens, when he proclaims himself to be the Messiah, he's 40 years old, but the real genius behind Shabbatai Tzvi is Nathan of Gaza, who was a Kabbalist. You could look at these guys, if you think about the book of Revelation, you think about the Antichrist and the false prophet, this is really what you've got here. You know, it's like an Antichrist figure and a false prophet together. Okay? Because he's the real brains behind it, God, Nathan Gaza. But Shabbatai Tzvi is the figure. It's believed that he had a bipolar disorder, in other words, manic depressive, Shabbatai Tzvi, because he'd have these visions. These incredible visions of glory and stuff like that, and then, you know, become depressed or whatever. But he would go around, he started riding around on like a donkey or a horse, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, and then pronouncing the forbidden name of God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which was absolutely forbidden, but in Kabbalistic teachings, the Messiah could do so. So he did it. So he must be the Messiah. And they began to claim, especially through Nathan of Gaza, that he was able to perform miracles. So he got huge followings. I mean, huge followings all over the land. And then the information spread into Eastern Europe. And people were going crazy. The Messiah finally was coming. And people were fasting, praying, you know, keeping the commandments. The Messiah has come. And now the goal is to establish the kingdom of God in Israel. Of course, the problem is that the Israel is controlled by the Ottomans, you know, and the Sultan of Turkey. So, in the year late 1665 and early 1666, Shabbatai Tzvi proclaims he's going to visit. He's going to see the Sultan in Turkey, Istanbul, and be given the kingdom of Israel. In other words, that he will force the Sultan to relinquish the kingdom of Israel to him, and he will be the Messiah. Jews are going, they're going nuts, ritual baths, praying, fasting, like I said. There's riots going on in Poland because of all this. He reaches Turkey in the year, in February of 1666. He's immediately put in chains by the Sultan of Turkey. Nathan of Gaza rationalizes this fact by proclaiming that the war of evil is preventing the divine sparks from reconnecting to the Lord, and so consequently the Messiah is now bound up and needs to be released again by more focus on prayer, mystical experiences, you know, going through all these stuff and so on. Finally, the Sultan realizes this is getting out of control because a lot of this is in his territory. And so on September 15, 1666, he brings Shabbatai Tzvi before him and he says, You either convert to Islam or you'll be killed. So just because he was had bipolar disorder doesn't mean he's stupid. So he converts to Islam. And so Nathan has another explanation, of course. So now the mission of the Messiah is to reach the Muslim world and stuff. But by now, most Jews realized that it was a complete fraud and crushed once again. Even though this movement continued on for another 100 or 200 years, known as the Sabbateans, or Shabbateans, they were followers. They believed that something would happen, but never did.
Did that date happen to fall on Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah?
That I'm not sure. Yeah, we have to look it up. Not sure, but so anyway, it's another crushing blow. What else can happen? And so what time do we have before? I don't want to be too late.
10:41.
Okay, so we'll finish it up here. So the question is a good question. Where's the Lord in all this? Because, you know, it's hard to believe that anything could be worse than this, than what's happened over here the last 50, 100 years and so on. But in the West, in a place in the Netherlands, there's a rabbi by the name of Manasseh ben Israel. And he is aware of changes going on in England. In England, there's a familiar with English history, you know, it was a monarchy, and then England went through its own Protestant Reformation, but then you had the rise of the Puritans, and in the mid-1600s, the Puritans overthrew the crown in England under the leadership of Oliver Cromwell, and they created what is known as the Puritan Commonwealth in England, and it became a fully Protestant nation based on the Bible. Now, one of the teachings of the Puritans were really focused on the Old Testament. They really wanted to model their government after the teachings of the Bible. And so they began to study the Bible and tried to structure their government accordingly. And of course, they also found the promises in the Bible about the Jewish people and the return of the Jews to the land of Israel. And so they began to write, even in the late 1500s, before Oliver Cromwell, they began to write about the return of the Jews, first group of Christians to do this, about the return of the Jews to the land of Israel and the coming of the Messiah. And so now 1640s, 50s, Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans are the head of England. Manasseh ben Israel is familiar with them, familiar with their teachings, and he writes his own pamphlet, which is called The Hope of Israel, 1650. And in it, he argues that the Messiah cannot come until Jews are spread to the ends of the earth. And it's based upon two texts in the Bible. One is in Deuteronomy 28:64, which I don't have time to read right now, but you can look at it up. Deuteronomy 28:64. And the other is Daniel 12:7. But basically the idea is this, is that when Jews reach the ends of the earth, then the Messiah will return and will recollect all the Jews. The only place in the civilized world where Jews were not allowed to enter was England. Because in the year 1290, Jews had been expelled from England and had not been allowed in for 350 years. So Manasseh ben Israel wrote this pamphlet arguing that if the Jews were allowed back into England, then the Messiah would come. And of course, in the Puritans' understanding, he would return. And so it was printed in English and sent to the Puritans, and it was read by the English government officials. And in 1655, he was able to get a meeting to come to London to meet with Oliver Cromwell and presented to him these ideas. And he convinced Cromwell that it was true. And so Cromwell agreed to go before the English Parliament to argue on behalf of the Jews to let them into England. And so this debate went on for a couple of years. Cromwell lost the debate. They weren't allowed in. However, in the meantime, what had happened was that there were some Marano Jews in England. In other words, these were Jews who were conversos. These were Jews who had converted to Christianity who had fled Spain and now were living in England, hidden. But now, just at the same moment this is going on, a war breaks out between England and Spain, and suddenly these Spanish conversos who are living in England are fearful for their lives because they're going to be looked upon as traitors. And so they come out and say, no, we're not really Spanish conversos, we're Jews, we want protection in England. And the English government grants them protection and allows Jews now in for the first time into the land of England. And so now England becomes the source of Jewish restoration and fulfillment. But what's most significant about this whole story is that it's England who leads the fight for the next 250 years for the Jews to return to the land of Israel. They're the leaders. The Christian Zionist movement all comes out of England, all comes from the Puritans, and all comes from this period when all this happened. So in the midst of all this horror that was happening in the East, where all these Jews were getting destroyed and killed and crazy messiahs and all this kind of stuff, God was secretly working behind the scenes and enabling these two individuals, Manasseh ben Ezra and Oliver Cromwell, to kind of team up to provide a passageway for the Jewish people that ultimately will lead to the actual nationhood of Israel, because it's the Christian Zionists that lead the fight to establish the modern state of Israel. You know, ultimately, they're the ones that help to convince the world, and it's from this era. So it's a pretty interesting story. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we know that some of this is difficult to hear and just tragic, Lord, especially the things that have happened to our people. But Lord, just as it happened back then, and so many Jews if today don't even realize this, Lord, that it was Christians who stepped in to provide a passageway for Jews, Lord God, and salvation for Jews, Lord, I pray again that the eyes of our people would be opened. They would see the friendliness, Father, the assistance, the light in Christian Gentiles who want to become, assistance to them, Lord, for them to know you, Lord God. Father, we thank you for the history. We just pray this would become more well known, Lord, and that, Lord God, your people would ultimately be restored to you, Lord. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
Oliver Cromwell, didn't he have a little dark side too?